25 years to change this demographic in order to make Shia Bahrain minority.
Well, the latest revolt started back in 2010, but still hasn't been successful. What is hindering its success?
Bahrainese people, they are victims of Al Khalifa regime. We are victims. So we are under pressure for decades. And Al Khalifa, they want from us just to not do anything in their life. So the aim that that Al Khalifa, they saw that every 10 years there is a demonstration in Bahrain. Every 10 years, 10 or 15 years. But the demonstration in February 2011 was the major, because Sunni and Shia were involved in this demonstration against this regime. Okay, some they want a new government, and other they want the regime to fall down. So they are their idea. But all of us were agree as Bahraini, Sunni and Shia, that regime is against the future of Bahrain. So about the normalization, and we are right now. All the world discovered that we are right now, because Al Khalifa, they go to the normalization with Israel, which we doesn't want. They make like fake elections, or which is not presented Bahrainis real. So all the parties in Bahrain, all the powers, for instance, Sheikh Ali Salman, Mohammed Abdul Wahab, Ustad Hassan Mshemi, all day in the jail. By the way, today is the birthday of Sheikh Ali Salman, 57 years old, which he sentenced for 35 years. Those issues make Al Khalifa worry that maybe the Shia in one day, maybe they will have the power. I remember that, and I was kids in that time, in 1985, which some people in Bahrain, some soldiers, Shiat, Al Khalifa, they kicked them out and they put them in the jail, because they say like we have like contact with Iran, with revolution in Iran. So all the problems, Al Khalifa, they say if it is from Iran. But actually, if you see the situation in Bahrain, people are poor. They see our villages, our cities, really are poor. Even the common economic of countries grow, but all those money, if I call it the public treasury, it's just that the money spent for Hamad and his son, prime minister, and other sons, and just the family.
Well, you just talked about parliament, and we know that there are elections coming up this month. What is your assessment of these elections?
Yeah, there is now a popular boycott for this election. We are showing that we want a new constitution, like real constitution, like legal constitution, which represents the original Bahrainese people, not that one which was written by Hamad's arm only, which is against the people. So about that election, regime used this election just for view to international propaganda for the international community. See, especially for the government in London and the United States. See, Bahrain is a democratic country. There is election, free election. And at the same time, doesn't allow that regime people from UN anyway to visit the prison in Bahrain, the prisoner, to see the situation. Just Al Khalifa used that media, because we don't have all the media in Bahrain is Al Khalifa by it, is under Al Khalifa influence. Just so for that that election is not legal. Because if you will say the leaders, which are the president, which they are the president in the jail in Bahrain, so they are presented the majority of Bahrain. And Hamad, he knows that.
Well, what does it mean for you when the regime has taken away your citizenship?
You know, of course, it's unfair. I am a medical doctor. I work as a doctor in Bahrain. I just spoke. I saw the injuries, the dead people, murders from my eyes at the ground. I rescue many injuries. So Al Khalifa, they want to punish me, Actually, I was in Lebanon that time. I saw on Al-Arabiya TV breaking news that Al-Khalifa took citizenship from me, from myself, and my others, the Bahrainis. So it is not easy. But, you know, the connect between me and Bahrain, not just this red passport, this route. Al-Khalifa, they are not Bahrainis. They invade Bahrain 2 centuries or 200 years. It is not easy. But in the same time, you know that I am Bahrainis. My father is Bahraini. Grandfather are Bahrainis. So if you took from my citizenship, it's not me that I'm not Bahraini. So he treating us now just like this. If I don't like your ID, I will take your citizenship. More than 500 or 600 people without this citizenship. But practically, there is thousands of people because I simply, you go to the airport, you want to go to Al Arba'in, to Iraq, you are not allowed. You want to visit Imam Rida in Iran, you are not allowed. There is Geneva conference or for human rights, you are not allowed to go there. So practically people without citizenship. So this is, that is situations, you know, and I hope that I ask any time that regime, the media, give me one reason why you took from me my citizenship, I will agree with you. One reason. Okay, I'm not a criminal. I am just a doctor in politics. Did you take my citizenship because I'm a doctor? I rescue people in Bahrain. So that's the situation for the other. And this is, see now, our kids, they are stateless. There's a new generation without citizenship. And this is that view, the world knows that view, but the problem that Al-Khalifa are continue to do these things. Just they want to see that. See, you demonstrate in 2011, you're not allowed to be Bahraini. That's the message from Al-Khalifa. They want us to be like Abid, like just to say, oh, what he wants. But actually, that steps won't help him, you know, because people of Bahrain, generation after generation, they are more aggressive against this regime.
Wow, that's unbelievable. Very sad situation in Bahrain. Thank you so much for being with us here, Dr. Al-Aradi. It is interesting how King Hamad has tried to get various international entities on board with his modernization disguise. Even the Pope will be visiting Bahrain in November. He and others have been invited by the Bahraini royal family to participate in a conference themed Bahrain Forum for Dialogue, East and West for Human Coexistence. Well, many Bahrainis find the theme slightly ironic when they feel that the government does not want its own people to peacefully coexist and thrive. Bahraini prisoners, as well as some of those in exile, have written letters to Pope Francis and informing him that Hamad simply wants to put on a show for the world that everything is fine in Bahrain and that he believes in inclusivity, when that is the farthest thing from reality in Bahrain today. Here's an excerpt from the prisoner's letter to the Pope.
Bahrain's prisoner's letter to the Pope. Your Holiness, Pope Francis, we speak to you on behalf of more than 4,000 political prisoners from the people of this island, imprisoned throughout the years since the events of the 2011 Arab Spring. Some of them served their sentences and were released without redress. Some died without compensation. Some were killed without any investigation. Some are awaiting execution without any intercession, while others will never be freed. Sentenced to life after being handed down ridiculously long prison terms. Dr. Abdul Rauf Al-Shaib has been a human rights defender for more than 40 years. In 2006, Al-Shaib founded Bahrain Salvation Movement, Harakat Khalas. He is currently the head of the National Committee for Martyrs and Victims of Torture in Bahrain. Stripped of his citizenship, Al-Shaib has been sentenced to death. He's also been sentenced to prison in absentia for more than 130 years.
Well, Thanks so much for being with me. We're happy to have with us here in the studio Dr. Abdulrauf Al-Shaib. I'm so happy you being with us. Tell me a little bit about yourself. Let's start from there.
Yeah. When I was still young, between 14 to 15 years old, I start feeling that there is a discrimination in Bahrain against majority of people there, which is Shia. And also by the revolution of Iran, we start having some idea that there is a political religion where we can use a religion to apply a government or to have an Islamic rule. So that's why we start having that knowledge and we start doing some practice and activity, pushing people for Islam back to go to Islam. From that years, I have been in prison with the government only because we were supporting Islamic ideology and idea about the government. So they put me for 5 years in jail. Again, after that, also again for 5 years, until means I have spent between Saudi Arabia imprisonment and Bahrain imprisonment and UK as well imprisonment for more than 18 years.
Oh my God.
Only for my activities defending human rights means.
So you said that, okay, so Saudi Arabia, Bahrain, doing human rights activities, you're in prison, but what happened in UK? Why were you in prison there too?
The same things means I feel that there is some pressure on UK government from Saudi Arabia and from Bahrain because of my activity. So they fabricate for me a case about a media that there is some information in your laptop that can support who were planning to attend a terrorism act, which is all fake, all means the judgment about your heart, about your soul, that you might have that plan in the future. So we put you in prison for that.
Tell me your perspective right now. What is life like for the Bahraini people today?
I feel since Al-Khalifa, they came on stage to rule Bahrain, it's still the same, but it goes worse and worse. By the time means, let's say the father of this king in Bahrain right now was a little bit better than him, and his grandfather better than his father. So the more we are going for the generation down, the more they get worse. It means they become more dictatorship. They become more oppression against and aggressive against our nation there in Bahrain. So. There is a very wide discrimination against the people in Bahrain. They use them like slaves, and that's why we don't have our right, and that's why we stand to ask people support that we have to get our independence from this government and to rule ourselves by the constitution we have.
We have seen recently the situation with the Bahraini government establishing ties with the Israeli regime. I want to talk about that and the effect on the Bahraini people. Do the majority of Bahrainis support this move, or how do you see this?
No, absolutely not. Means the majority of Bahrainian people, whether they are Sunni or Shia. Nobody supporting the government for normalization with Zionist regime. Everybody hate this regime because it's come as like a cancer in our Islamic body. So we have to get rid of Zionist regime. But the government, although they say that we have an election, although they say we have a parliament, without asking the parliament, without having their their opinion, they are only a toys there. They put them. Nobody can even talk about Israel or about Zionists.
You just talked about the parliament, and we know that the regime has the elections coming up on November the 12th. What's your perspective about these elections?
You know, the election process itself, it doesn't give any sign or any meaning that if you have election means you have a democracy process of procedure. No, even if we will see Hitler itself, who is bloody shit, he have that time also elections. Saddam Hussein, he was having some elections. Many of countries, a dictatorship country, who they imprisoned their people, they use election, but
so you're saying the elections are not real?
It's fake. It's mm-hmm. fake. Exactly. It's not real election. Means that there is many aspect that we can prove that this election doesn't represent a vote of Bahrainian people. That's why they came with that election. They use it as a makeup. The election, they use it as a makeup to beauty the ugly face of this dictatorship government.
Your final words. We know that there's an international conference that King Hamad is sponsoring that's coming up in November, and even the Pope is supposed to be there and other people. What would be your message to those individuals going to Bahrain for this conference?
First, my message for the Pope itself, because he is the top of this group who's coming in Bahrain, and he should know that by his visit to Bahrain, he is, if he mean or he doesn't mean, he is going to support this dictatorship government against his nation. And that's not the message of the Catholic Vatican. It's not the message. They said we are following the Christian and we are following Jesus. Jesus will not agree to be against one person in this world. How about nation or how about a country full of people? So that will not be acceptable. He is representing today the Pope. He is representing Jesus. And we don't believe that if Jesus was in this world, will visit Bahrain by even the call of his ruling government.
Right. Well, I would love to continue talking to you, but we're out of time. I appreciate you so much for being with us here on Hidden Files.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much.
Stay with us. I'll be right back with more of the show. As there are growing calls from Bahrainis for external pressure to be applied on the regime, the Al Khalifa family continue to work towards trying to show that everything is normal inside of the country. The regime's Western allies seem to continue to turn a blind eye to the oppression that is taking place. This is despite the United States having its fifth fleet stationed in Bahrain. So the Americans are quite aware of what is happening on the island nation. And of course, with both the United States and the United Kingdom, what we have seen is continued support for the regime and increased weapon sales to facilitate Hamad and company with its iron fist policy. And then there's Israel, and that the regime has normalized ties with the Israelis, despite the majority of Bahrainis being against the normalization of ties. Now, there's Saudi Arabia, which continues to support the regime and wants to help it change the demography of the small island nation so that the voices that may still be heard may become even more stifled. Well, perhaps participants in the upcoming conference being held in Bahrain, according to some in exile, to whitewash the reality on the ground, can serve as a forum for those who really want the truth to demand accountability. How about a visit with political prisoners to see their overall conditions? How about demanding that before Hamad reaches out to the East and the West, he reaches out to his own people and allow them to have fair representation and participation in the society? How about releasing political prisoners? How about reinstating the citizenship of so many people? How about letting the Bahraini people breathe? One person, one vote, and then watch how Bahrain could flourish if the people were given a chance to choose its own course. Well, we're hoping that eventually that will be the case, and we're keeping our eyes on Bahrain and we'll bring you all the latest on this continued demand to end the oppression in this country. Well, that brings us to the end of this edition of Hidden Files. Make sure you join us next week and see where our files will take us to. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salamullah. We got to the part where the Imam seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from Sinat al-Ghafla, that time when a person is heedless and aware of things around him, or at least where he is going, or what he is meant to be doing. Now, one of the reasons why we as a human beings become unaware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and unaware of our duties and we get occupied in this life is in fact our ignorance in Allah himself. And that's a very important point that we need to keep in our mind. Now, the less we know about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the less we move towards him. And if we're not moving towards him, then we are in the state of ghafla. The reality is, most people, a lot of people, if we can say, they don't understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the way he should be understood. Even Allah, he himself says in the Quran, وَمَا قَدْرُ اللَّهِ حَقَّ قَدْرَهِ. And they never gave Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala his true value. And they did not understand him, حَقُّ الْمَعْرِفَ, as we say, the true way of knowing. Because if we do know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the way he is supposed to be known, then he would be constantly in our presence, in our minds, in our system. And that should keep us constantly awake. Let us take a short break and then we will continue this discussion.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and his creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to his proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were saying that the less we know Allah, the more unaware we are. The more we know Allah, the more aware we are. Now, the people of awareness, if we can say that, or at least mystics or ulama or even people who are aware, they don't have to be mystics or ulama, but people who are aware of Allah's existence, the more they know about Him, the more they would have a spot for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their hearts. This spot in their hearts for Allah, it gives them a sense of glorification for Allah. They could constantly glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and whether it's verbal or whether it is just through observing things around them. And it makes them love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to create this love in their hearts for Allah. At the same time, it creates a balance between khawf and raja, between hope and fear. Fear that they might go to hell, they might commit sins, and hope that they will enter heaven and do good deeds. That happens in the hearts of a person when he or she are aware of Allah and know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So those who know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at a close level and have a spot in their hearts for Him, they feel embarrassed and they feel shy to commit a sin in His presence, because they know Him as if they see Him, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more we get to know Him, the more we get to know that He is constantly watching us. He is constantly with us, right? There is no place, no time where I and you can go to and there's no Allah. And actually, this is one of the things Imam Hussein alayhi salam said to a man who said to him, "Allow me to sin." The Imam said to him, "I will allow you to sin if you can find a place where Allah is not present." As simple as that. But there is no such a thing. There is no place where Allah is not present. So when we constantly know Allah, or the more we know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we'll be constantly aware of Him. So that's why those who are ignorant, they keep making more sins and more sins, and one desire after the other, while those who know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they make more deeds, they make the opposite. So one of the reasons of ghafla is the fact that we don't know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Again, another reason for ghafla and awareness and heedlessness when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and our duties towards Allah. Or in fact, let's put it this way, in terms of me building my akhirah, building my afterlife, because we're here on a temporary basis. We have a transit visa that soon will expire and then we will go to a permanent residency. So actually, the more heedless I am, the more terrible my akhirah will be, my afterlife will be. So one of the reasons that this happens to us is the fact that we get so much attached to this world and to our desires and our pleasures that we forget everything, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Al-Hujr in verse 3, He says, "Dharhum ya'kulu wa yatamatta'u," let them eat and entertain themselves, وَيُلْهِهِمُ الْأَمَلِ, and their hopes and dreams will take them away, فَسَوْفَ يَعْلَمُونَ. Surely there will be time when they will know. But obviously that will come at a time that will cost me everything, when the angel of death appears in front of my eyes and he says, it's time to go. Then I will realize, and I wake up and I realize, well, I've lost everything. I've wasted my life on things that I shouldn't have. So Allah mentions few things, right, in this verse. أكل يأكلون, food. يتمتعون, entertainment. And trying to have too much hopes and dreams. Three things that we human love the most. We love to eat food, entertain ourselves, and have hopes and dreams that I will be rich, I'll be this and I'll be that, and work for these illusions. So Allah says, don't put yourself in that position. Wake up, see where you're going. We'll leave this discussion here and we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to deal with an important subject of hijab according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But let's listen to a short biography before we start our program. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahth al-Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Sheikh Javid, we are still talking about hijab and, you know, around this issue. And I'm going to start up this episode with this question. Would you tell our audience and shed some light on some of the Sharia guidelines or religious laws about the interactions with the opposite sex?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, it is permissible to interact with the opposite sex if it does not lead to something forbidden, to something haram, or to temptation, of course. And when it is not accompanied with lust or intention of seeking pleasure. And we know very well that sometimes this kind of interaction, an interaction with the opposite sex may lead to something haram, okay? If it is feared, if it is genuinely feared that the interaction with the opposite sex may cause either side or both the parties to get involved in a sinful act or to fall into a sin, of course, it's not permissible. So it's very important to be very careful and not to exceed the limits, not to express love or, to flirt with the girl and to be flirtatious, that's absolutely forbidden. Mm-hmm. So one has to observe the limits when interacting with the opposite gender, with men or women, of course. And the Sharia standards are very clear. One should guard himself or herself so as not to fall into a sin. And when it's feared that he or she might fall into a sin, then he should stay away, and she should stay away from the opposite sex.
Mm-hmm, I see. Thank you very much for that answer. And another question, somehow similar. What is the ruling or religious law on a girl walking with a young man in a university campus or a public place and interacting with each other, talking about matters of study and general subjects, of course, without expressing love and affection toward each other?
Well, there is no problem in this kind of interaction. If one abides by Sharia rules and Sharia standards, it's necessary for an individual to be careful about his religion or her religion. As I said, mm-hmm. chatting to a person or speaking to a person of the opposite gender leads sometimes to emotional attachment, which will assist Shaitan in fueling and inspiring one's carnal desire.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, one should always be on guard against falling into what is forbidden. As I said, if it is likely, or if one fears that he might get tempted, then he should not interact with a person from the opposite gender.
Uh-huh, I see. Okay, thank you very much, Javid. Let's take a short break, but we'll be back and continue our questions around hijab and the like, or the issues of the same nature, inshallah, after the break. Stay with us. La ilaha
illallah, Allahu Akbar. The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker, and the subject is still hijab and the like. We are asking questions regarding different issues, like the interaction between the opposite sex and religious laws about them. Sheikh Javid, I'm going to ask you this question about interaction between the opposite sex. And the question is, what is the ruling on a young man's friendship with a girl, for example, in a university? If the Sharia rules and the legal criteria or religious criteria, such as not looking with lust, as you rightly mentioned before, or not touching, for example, and the same things, are taken care of. By friendship, I mean like they sit together, they talk together, they laugh, they perhaps they sit at the same table in a restaurant, So what's the religious law about their friendship?
That's a good question, and that's what we see normally in our day-to-day life, for example, in different places.
Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately, many young women have no idea about Islamic instruction and Islamic teachings and Islamic laws, and therefore they end up, you know, making friends with opposite gender. To be very frank, I would say that according to the religious authority, friendship between a man and a woman is not permissible, no matter where the friendship takes place and what the purpose of the friendship is. Maybe in a university campus, a girl might end up becoming the friend of a man. That's not permissible, because friendship usually... And there it ends up in physical contact and maybe is some kind of haram activity or intimacy or something like that. And therefore, friendship in any sense between two non-mahram is not allowed. So sitting, talking, and laughing and joking, of course, these things are not allowed, because, you know, how can a man start laughing and joking and, you know, cracking jokes with a non-mahram woman when, you know, when it's very much likely that the very act itself is not allowed, okay? Let alone the consequences of this practice, because the two sides might start or might end up falling into a sin as a result of becoming friends.
Mm-hmm, I see. Sheikh Javed, another question somehow related. You know, we all know that in today's or modern world, there is more interaction between the opposite sexes, right? And yes, in some places, it's more than ever, and it's more than the other workplaces. For example, I'm talking about hospitals and banks, all right? So yes, what's the ruling on this kind of mixing between the sexes in these places?
Well, sometimes mixing is inevitable. Like when you go to public places, like, you know, railway station, yes, you know, bus terminal and airport, you see men and women mixing up, you know, they want one, for example, people going to different directions, you know.
Right.
So that's inevitable. And also the position is the same with men and women working together in the same place, like a hospital, like banks, you know. Everyone is doing his or her own job without, you know, and everyone is confident that he is not going to fall into a sin. So everyone, as long as he is or she is busy doing his job or her job,
mm-hmm,
there's no objection to him or her. So when one is confident that he or she is not going to fall into a sin, there's no problem in such kind of mixing or blending, you know, such kind of amalgamation.
Mm-hmm. Well, due to the nature of some of these works, as you already mentioned, like in the hospital, for example, where men and women mix and spend more than 7 hours together, is it permissible for them to talk to the nurses, for example, doctors, for example, outside work, or laugh with them? You know, what is the extent of the legitimate relationship between them?
Well, talking is one thing and laughing is another. You know, talking to a non-mahram woman is not forbidden per se.
Mm-hmm.
It is permissible.
Yes.
You know, doctors talk to the nurses and nurse patients talk to the doctors, and that is a routine thing. That's something normal.
Mm-hmm.
It is actually forbidden for the conversation to be in a lustful manner and with the intention of seeking pleasure. The believer must know that Shaitan has pitfalls and traps to snare him, to put him into a sin, especially with regard to the relationship between a man and a woman and mixing. Of course, he should be very careful to avoid pitfalls of Shaitan and to make sure that that he will not fall into a sin as a result of being in the company of non-mahram men.
Mm-hmm.
If he guards himself, if he protects himself, and if he is confident that he will not fall into a sin, there is no objection to him.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Shavit. Thank you very much for listening to the program. Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Rahman Rahim Mannan Kareem Salam Aleem.
When the term de-dollarization was coined, there was a concrete idea behind it that the U.S. currency would be uncrowned someday. And when we talk about the U.S. decline, we cannot avoid talking about de-dollarization and the end of dollar hegemony in the world. Believe it or not, the world is going to be multipolar as world economies are exhausted by the U.S. military and financial bullying. So efforts are underway to topple the dollar. In this regard, we have taken a look at some world media websites to know more about their views and attitudes. Stay with us, please. RT reported the U.S. dollar, which is enjoying its peak years at the moment, could lose its status of world reserve currency, former Lehman Brothers executive Lawrence McDonald told Sputnik News Agency. In an interview published recently, he said it's definitely going to happen. It's not a near-term problem, maybe 20 to 30 years, because the U.S. has so much wealth, we've got a lot of military power, but there is no question the peak dollar-based years are right about here. According to McDonald, who served as the vice president of distressed debt and convertible securities trading at Lehman Brothers, the weaponization of the SWIFT financial system may harm the greenback's dominance by pushing banks to other substitutes. The sanctioned SWIFT game should be used by the West once every 10 years. But they have been using this against multiple countries, he said. Sanctions against Russia in a war, okay, that's fine. From a U.S. perspective, the problem is you've hit 10 different countries over the head with the sanctions card, so you're forcing these countries to form a bloc against you. That's what's happening. McDonald believes that 2 years from now, the dollar will probably be much lower because countries and banks will be searching for ways around SWIFT. Last week, China's charge d'affaires to Russia said switching to payments in national currencies is speeding up the process of global de-dollarization. Moscow has repeatedly warned that Washington's sanctions policy is undermining confidence in the dollar. Russian President Vladimir Putin said last week that the U.S. has discredited its currency by weaponizing it. According to him, the long reign of the dollar as the world reserve currency is under threat. Putin predicted that settlements in national currencies will gain momentum and gradually become dominant across the globe. Asia Times website had recently this headline saying China-Russia currency alliance shows the way to de-dollarization. Asia Times wrote growing yuan-ruble trade is a prototype arrangement that could be replicated on a larger scale with more vital economies. 2 years ago this month, China's Xi Jinping and Russia's Vladimir Putin agreed to a financial alliance. It won little attention at the time. The pact to reduce their economy's dependence on the dollar seemed more aspirational, more rhetorical than tangible until now. As economist Ivan Tsakharov at Citigroup reports, yuan trading at the Moscow Exchange, Russia's largest, has surged more than 40-fold this year. What's more, he notes, yuan dealing has now started to dominate trading in more traditional currencies. This is happening against the backdrop of fast declining trading in the US dollar. It would be intellectually dishonest to argue things unfolded exactly as Xi and Putin expected in August 22. In this regard, Global Times wrote, Egypt will develop a new currency indicator partly to reframe the idea that the Egyptian pound should be pegged to the US dollar, the country's central bank governor said, according to Reuters. As a strong dollar has become a hazard for global economy, economies across the world have realized the urgency of de-dollarization. Many countries have started their own exploration according to their national condition to tackle the impact caused by U.S. highly reckless and irresponsible financial policy. The new currency indicator of Egypt is a helpful trial among countries aiming for de-dollarization. In order to tackle the spillover impacts from the U.S. tightened monetary policy on other economies, many countries across the world have started their de-dollarization exploration in ways including using bilateral and multilateral currency agreements to settle transactions in international trade, promoting the diversification of foreign exchange reserves, and reducing U.S. Treasury holdings. De-dollarization is not a voluntary choice made by countries such as Egypt, but a forced response to the weaponization of dollar. The U.S. dollar policy is exacerbating serious inflation, currency devaluation, and capital outflow in developing countries. To avoid being dragged into a crisis, de-dollarization has become an increasing priority for those nations. Admittedly, it is not an easy task to avoid being pulled into a financial crisis caused by the dollar. There still remain uncertainties in their efforts to cope with current financial problems. They still face mounting challenges in how to maintain financial market and foreign trade stability and take proper measures and steps to avert a crisis. Ending dollar hegemony is not an easy goal, but the process has already begun, and momentum will become more obvious and stronger over time. As more and more countries join, it is now necessary for the world to explore how different countries should work together to coordinate their efforts to address the common challenge of the U.S. dollar hegemony and maintaining the stability of the world monetary system while de-dollarization gathers pace. Now, some countries and some international cooperation platforms have begun to coordinate attempts on de-dollarization. In the context of the weakening U.S. dollar hegemony, developing countries all over the world need a more stable type of financial mechanism as a new channel for conducting financial transactions. The BRICS and other international platforms are now trying to work out solutions. In June, Russia proposed at a BRICS-related meeting that it is advancing the development of a reverse currency based on the BRICS basket of currencies. As early as 2019, Germany, the UK, and France established the INSTEX system to help European companies bypass US dollar settlements, and now more and more countries have joined the system. In Asia, the Central Bank of India launched a rupee settlement mechanism for international trade in July. Five ASEAN economies reached a consensus in July to plan to establish a regional integrated payment network to bypass the U.S. dollar for direct foreign exchange settlement. However, this coordination is still in its early stages. It is worth exploring how all parties should strengthen global coordination. Strengthening global coordination for de-dollarization is fundamentally a political decision, not an economic one, for many economies around the world. Facing the new geopolitical landscape and the impact of a strong dollar, Countries across the world should take a longer-term view and strive